In 2001, this man, Sir Tim Hunt, was awarded the Nobel Prize for Medicine, and it was for his discovery of the protein cyclin, which is a crucial ingredient to cell division. Why does it matter, you may ask? Well, basically, he worked out quite a lot about how cells divide, and that has massive implications for our understanding of illnesses like cancer. So he now works for cancer research because he's looking at how cell division goes wrong. He's made a huge contribution. Anyway, Sir Tim was profiled in the BBC series Beautiful Minds. And in that program, he described the discovery back in 1982 that won him the Nobel Prize. He'd done a simple experiment with, can you believe it, some sea urchins. But the results were very striking. And there was a clear fixed pattern emerging. He immediately knew that it was important, but he couldn't really work out what it meant. He obviously had his suspicions that this was momentous, but he just couldn't quite get his head around it. But he had to check it with someone he could trust, but it was, you know, massively confidential. Who could he trust? Anyway, that night, by chance, he bumped into a mentor, John Gerthardt, at a drinks party. And he says, I remember deliberately brushing someone off. We both knew quite well, just saying, no, go, you've just got to go. As he had this chat in the corner with Gerthardt. So, you know, this was just too important for social niceties as he told the story. And he said to the BBC interviewer, he said, that was the most exciting scientific conversation of my life, bar none. It changed his life. I mean, there was still so much work to do, but as he went home to bed that night, his heart was racing because he knew from that moment everything changed. He suddenly saw the structure and what he'd been seeking to find out in terms of cell division. Now, what we find in the closing chapters of John's Gospel, which we'll look at and we had read to us, is something similar. An amazing discovery that just didn't make sense until some conversations shed light on what had happened. But these conversations weren't with a special mentor. They were with someone who, may I say this categorically, had defeated death. So, ladies and gentlemen, what do we think about the resurrection? We think Jesus lived and taught. He had a band of followers. He was tried in a Roman and Jewish court. He was sentenced to die. They strung him up on a cross. They put a spear through his side. They took him off the cross. They certified him as dead. And 3 days later, he was walking around again. That's what we think. It's totally miraculous. That's what we believe. And the great thing is that unlike Tim Hunt's cocktail party friend, we don't get brushed off as this event is described. No, we eavesdrop on this event, which means that life can never be the same again. Liz said that. Becomes a Christian as an adult, Liz, as she's interviewed. She said, suddenly, there's hope. Suddenly, the windows are open. Well, I don't know if you've been struck by it, but I've been profoundly disturbed with the number of people who've been killed on bicycles in London in the last 10 days. 5 people. What do you say to their families as they get that call? Well, I think, I mean, what can you say if you don't have hope in the face of the resurrection? What can you say? And Tim Hunt, you know, as he went home, I think maybe he thought, you know, if this is true, and I think it could well be, it's a Nobel Prize, beyond his wildest dreams. Now, just as we engage with this subject this evening, did the resurrection really happen? I've just got to address those who say, look, Rico, sorry, I'm sorry, but you're talking and I can't believe in the document. I mean, I've got this document open and thank you tonight, but I just don't believe in it. Well, if that is the case, then can I refer you to my colleague Mark Mennell's excellent sermon in this series, previously on the 6th of October, Why Should I Trust the Gospels? You can also download a little section on that in the Uncover Luke's Gospels that are available downstairs. If you look on the website, www.allsouls.org, and go to sermons. You can find Mark's sermons and get that question answered in far more detail. But let me also add, as we think about that, and I add this with passion, that in 1839, a senior tutor at Balliol College, Oxford, walked around the quad at Balliol with a young student who had recently come up from rugby school. His name was Arthur Hugh Clough. And this tutor, whose name was Benjamin Jowett, insisted that John's gospel, the gospel we have in front of us tonight, was a theological fiction written in the 3rd century, so at least 260 years after the event. And of course, Clough's faith disintegrated. 260 years later, how can you know this is true? And agonizingly, Clough, who died young, 42, a broken man, wrote the poem Easter Day. Here is some of it. This is the one sad gospel that is true. Christ has not risen. Eat, drink, and die, for we are souls bereaved. Of all the creatures under heaven's wide cope, we are most hopeless who once had hope, most beliefless who once had belief. Well, I want to say Jowett was lying. His tutor was lying. The archaeological evidence alone makes John's gospel a first century document. Have a look down on page 1068 in front of us, just to chapter 5, verse 2, in that left-hand column, if you would. Let me read to you verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now, there was in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, look at this detail, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethsaida, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie. Now, just to say that those colonnades were under rubble by 70 AD. Titus and the Romans, after a Jerusalem rebellion, had destroyed Jerusalem. Josephus, a Samaritan historian, said you could drive a plow across it. They were under rubble. So it was extraordinary when archaeology began in the 20th century, when suddenly these 5 colonnades, and it's a very odd architecture, these 5 colonnades, unusual, were discovered. Even someone like John Robinson, who was a liberal and no friend to Orthodox Christian faith, wrote a book in the 1970s called Redating John's Gospel. And you know, it makes me livid when people dismiss these gospels without looking at their historicity. I sat through courses at university on history, the doubts and belief of the historians, when it was in the 1980s, but this stuff, this material, was ignored. It was as though, you know, as we look back, the tutor who, Jowett, was still correct. He wasn't correct. The Gospels have been redated. Have a look for yourself. C.S. Lewis, you know, was told by an older Don when he was at Oxford, he was told, do you know, it's quite disturbing, actually, how well attested the documents are. The Don wasn't going to do anything about it. He just, quite disturbing, he said. Makes me livid. Can we look? Can we see the historicity? But what was John's purpose? We've had a thought from that. Please look at the website to look at Mark's sermon. But what was John's purpose? Here's his purpose. Can we see John? Let's turn on through Mark's gospel. John 20 and verse 31, just to see why he wrote. It's up there on the screen. But here we have, from verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So life in his name, John's purpose is not academic. He writes so that men and women would believe certain propositional truths about Jesus. The truth that Jesus, can we see as we look down, is the Son of God. So Liz had got that as she came on Christianity Explored. That had come to her. And such faith is not an end in itself. It has a goal, so that you may believe and that you may have, can we see, life in his name, eternal life. So John isn't writing a biography to entertain or a history to enlighten. No, he's writing a gospel to change lives. Life is one of John's key words. He uses it at least 36 times. He says to all, come to Jesus for abundant life, for eternal life. And if everyone needs this life, as John calls people to Jesus, then the implication is that everybody is dead without Jesus. Can I tell you that this evening? Thank you for coming. If you don't believe in Jesus, the Bible says you're spiritually dead. You're a walking corpse. It couldn't be more offensive. So if I don't know Christ's forgiveness, the Bible doesn't say that we're sick or weak. It says that we are dead. And to believe in Jesus is not only to have hope in the face of death. How we need that. How we need it. But also eternal life means the very life of God experienced today. I hope you heard some of that from Liz. Life is brutal. It's tough. But the life of God is being experienced. But here's the question. How do I know it's true? How do I know it's true? Let's flick back. John chapter 19, verse 35, as we see this issue at the forefront, verse 35 of John chapter 19. John is desperate for truth. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. He says, it's eyewitness. The goal is that you have life. And at the center of such belief that leads to life is, of course, the resurrection. So did it really happen? Well, John has four pieces of evidence that he hopes will convince you. I hope that, like Tim Hunt, this will help you put the picture together. If you're someone explaining the Christian faith, I hope these four points go in your back pocket and equip you to speak of hope to all. But the first thing that we're told by John, here we are, is that Jesus really was dead. In India in 2007, a man called Manj Ram was knocked unconscious in a stampede triggered by rumors of an earthquake. He was taken to a morgue and some hours later woke up finding himself amongst a row of bodies. Can you imagine? Awaiting a post-mortem. And do you imagine the shock of the medics when he got up and walked out, just dusted himself and walked out the morgue? Well, in all the chaos, no checks were made to see that he was really dead. What seemed like a miracle was not that at all. Well, some people try to explain away the resurrection of Jesus in the same way. They assume that everyone had made a mistake and that he did not die in the first place. But John tells us that these Roman executioners crucify him by nailing him to a cross, and they leave him in the burning heat of the day, and then they break the legs of others who were crucified with him so they would die quickly. But when they come to Jesus, they find they don't have to. So John tells us, can we see 19 verses 33, 34, he's really dead. Have a look. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. So they check he's dead. They therefore don't break his legs. But just to make sure, they stab him with a spear. And some sympathetic Jewish leaders who wanted to give him a proper burial now come along. And can you see again, they are named. Go to Jerusalem and talk to them. Talk to their relatives. Talk to those who knew them. Have a look down. There are the names. Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus, verse 38, 39. John is writing an eyewitness account. They're named. They take Jesus' body. Verse 39, 35 kilograms of spices are brought and used to prepare the body for burial. And have a look, verse 40. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices in strips of linen. So Jesus' body is not put in a coffin or covered by a simple shroud. No, it's wrapped up like a mummy. And it's put in a cave tomb and sealed with a heavy stone for 3 days. John wants us to know for certain that Jesus was dead. In Mark's gospel, Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate, the governor. He says, can I have the body? Pilate checks with the centurion, is he dead? That's the most powerful man in Judea who checks. Do you not think the centurion would have made sure he was dead? Again and again, the eyewitnesses say he was dead. Now, I say this because to those who say all religions agree, basically, all the religions are about finding a way to God. There's a problem here because let me give you a section, Surah 4, 157, from the Quran. Here we go. What does it say? And for their saying, indeed, we've killed the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah. And they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but another was made to resemble him to them. And indeed, those who differ over it are in doubt about it. They have no knowledge of it except the following assumption. And they did not kill him for certain. So Christians say he was dead. The Quran says he did not die. And this was a document written 600 years later. Well, we want to be certain and we've got to look at evidence. Can I just ask you to look at the evidence the Quran marshals? But it's 600 years later. Jesus was really dead, and John, with his eyewitnesses, testifies to it. Secondly, One, he wasn't just dead, but secondly, John tells us that Jesus' body really had gone. Now, please, as John continues the story, we have to go to John 20, verse 1, to see the shock that Mary had. Have a look down. Verse 20, verse 1. Have a look at the shock here. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. What's going on here? She has gone early in the morning to grieve. She knows dead people don't rise. She can't sleep, which is so often the case with grief. A young life has been murderously cut off by the authorities. The authorities are still in power. There's real cause for fear. She's powerless to do anything but visit the tomb and weep. Do you want to know what death feels like? What grief feels like for those families of the five cyclists killed in London in the last 10 days? Well, it's grief, it's fear, it's powerlessness. That's where Mary is. Those are so often the emotions that accompany the death of a loved one. And Mary would have been overwhelmed, so she visits, verse 1, while it's dark. And then she finds something that is shocking, that is confusing, doubtless deeply distressing. I mean, can't they leave him alone now? They've killed him. What do they want his body for? Can't they just respect the body? But Jesus' body had vanished. Doubtless Mary thought it had been stolen. So verse 2, she comes running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and she says, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. He's dead. Where have they put his body?" So Peter and John rushed to the tomb to see for themselves. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. So the body was gone. But the tomb wasn't empty. The linen strips and the spices were still there. It was as if Jesus' body had simply dematerialized out of the grave clothes that were binding him. And this clearly was not a case of grave robbing. Robbers wouldn't have left the grave clothes and 35 kilos of spices. But even though John and Peter saw the body gone, they still don't understand. They don't know what it means. John tells us they weren't expecting to see Jesus come back to life. Third point, John then tells us that Jesus really met with the disciples. He was really dead. The tomb was really empty. He really met with the disciples. The fact that Jesus' body had gone from the tomb left an unsolved mystery. What had happened? What did it mean? Well, the earth-shattering truth of what had happened only became clear later that day when Jesus came to his disciples and proved to them he was alive again. John tells us that the first person to see Jesus was Mary, who saw him near the tomb and at first thought he was a gardener. So what's going on here? At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. Why not? Because dead people don't rise. He's dead. She wasn't expecting Jesus to be alive, and she only recognized him when he called her by name. Oh, central London amidst the anonymity of this huge city, to be known by name. But can you imagine what that was like? To hear Jesus call her Mary, to hear that voice. Oh, with the death of loved ones, we long for that voice, because often that is the voice, and there are only very few that do this, that speak to our inner child, that really comfort us. We know they really love it, and she hears him say it. Later that day, John tells us that he and the other disciples were hiding in a locked room and Jesus came and stood among them. He spoke with them and proved to them that he was really alive again. John remembers how, John 20, verse 20, can we look down and see it? He showed them his hands and side. So they were able to see and touch his body, which still bore the wounds of his execution. It was obvious that they'd not seen a ghost or a vision. Jesus was speaking to them. He allowed them to touch him, to feel him. Of course they didn't believe. They had to touch him. He was flesh and blood. And they saw Jesus again and again and again over the next 40 days. On one occasion, we read that Jesus appeared to over 500 people. So this is what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that, now listen, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Most of whom are still living. Why are we told that? Because John is saying, why don't you get in the car, drive to Jerusalem and check it out? They're still living. Go and talk to the eyewitnesses. So in the Acts of the Apostles, Paul, as he speaks to King Agrippa, he says, you know this is true. It didn't happen in a corner, Agrippa. You sent your people. They checked out the resurrection. He eyeballs him. Agrippa says, you trying to make me a Christian? Yeah. Because he rose. Check it out, the eyewitnesses. And what was the result of this? Well, again, if we got these down, Jesus really was dead. His body really had gone. Jesus really met his disciples. Well, my final point is this. John tells us that his disciples really were changed. Jesus rose from the dead, and the fact that his disciples were transformed by seeing him alive again is part of the evidence. John tells us how after Jesus' execution, on that Good Friday, that Easter Saturday, he and the other disciples were terrified and hiding from the authorities. And he writes, John 20, verse 19, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. Oh, all their hopes had been dashed. They thought that this was God's promised king who would save and rescue his people from their enemies. But now they were on the run, the followers of a man who'd been condemned as a dangerous revolutionary, a threat to national security, and crucified naked on a cross. It doesn't get any worse than that. However, within a few days, they were in the middle of Jerusalem telling everyone who would listen that Jesus really was God's king. And he was God's king because he'd been raised from the dead, that they'd seen him. And they were men of such flaming courage and radiant joy that history was changed. And though they were imprisoned and flogged and put to death, rather than stop proclaiming, they continued to proclaim Jesus as king. Why? He got through death himself. He'll get me through. He's the Lord of history. I will trust in him. You want me to bow to you? All you can do is kill me. You cannot have control over my soul. That belongs to Jesus. He will raise me. He'll give me a physical body. He'll bring me to a new creation. Go ahead, do your worst. He's risen from the dead. This is the church of St. Thomas's Mount in South India. It's up a steep hill. I've been there. And it's where Doubting Thomas was martyred by a mob. So the disciple who refused to believe Jesus had risen from the dead. Have a look down, John 20, verse 25. Just have a look and see how he refuses when he's told that Jesus has risen. He says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were, verse 25, my hand into his side, I won't believe it. I mean, he wants empirical evidence of the physical verity. And Jesus appears and says, John 20, verse 27, put your fingers here. Reach out, put your hand into my side. And Thomas responds, and this is on the door of the church, in vast letters, that church. He responds with the words, my Lord and my God. And 30 years later, he's martyred, proclaiming the resurrection in India. What do you make of that? How do you explain it? He was so profoundly changed. But the question is, are we changed? If you're a Christian here this evening, you may affirm the resurrection. But has it changed you? My Lord and my God, what about your besetting sins? What about your tongue? How does it affect how you speak that Jesus is Lord and God? What about your mind? What are you watching? What about your time? What about your sexual organs? What about your heart? My Lord and my God, are we changed? Brothers and sisters, so often we are not, and that is why we come to communion this evening with our besetting sins. Lord God, you are Lord and God. I have not treated you like that. I need again to be cleansed at the cross. Please forgive me. And please help me battle to make you Lord and God. Please continue to send your Spirit to contend with my sinful nature. Well, I'm going to close, but can we see what we've got here? Jesus really was dead. Jesus' body really had gone. Jesus really met his disciples. His disciples really were changed. Have we got those 4 points? That's why the resurrection happened. That's the evidence. Well, so what? Well, let me finish with a story. Please indulge me with a story I heard many years ago as a kid about the significance of the resurrection. Please indulge me, but it's always struck me. Many years ago in a village in Transylvania, that's always where this happens, isn't it? If you're from there, welcome. But anyway, there we go. There was a terrifying bear, and he lived in a cave, and he lived near a village, and he kept mauling and killing the inhabitants, and they couldn't fight him off. They were powerless and grief-stricken, and they kept burying their dead. Then one day a man came to the village, and he said he'd kill the bear and free the village. And he went up into the bear's cave. Well, the villagers didn't believe him, but they watched him go and followed him at a distance. They stood at a distance. There was terrible noise. There were haunting screams and growls and cries. Now, when did the inhabitants of the village know they were free from the bear? When did they know that they would never have to worry about that bear again? Well, simply when the man walked out of the cave. That's when they knew they were free. The resurrection is the proof that Christ has defeated sin and death. He has walked out of the grave. He has won the victory for us. He was raised. He walked out of the tomb. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we celebrate that victory now. He has walked out of the cave. It means that sin and death are dealt with. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Are we changed? Well, let's bring to mind those besetting sins which we're thoroughly ashamed of. We know the Lord Jesus is Lord and God, yet we do not treat him like that in those areas. Let's come now to the cross and bring those sins and seek cleansing and plead for strength from our risen Lord.